Good morning, Calgary.
Good morning, Mike.
This is session four, Jeff, of our conference here in Calgary, and it has been a good time. My goodness, it's been joy unspeakable and literally full of glory. It really has been amazing. And thank you guys all so very much, and our directors here at Grace Conferences, you guys have done a marvelous job. Vic came to me this morning with tears in his eyes at the success of the offerings that come in for Kenya, and we really do appreciate it. My heart is definitely in Kenya. And we want to help these folks because we know their commitment to the gospel. And not only that, I'm just in love with them. I don't know. That's the only thing I can tell you. I am in love with these people in Kenya. And I want to help them in every way that I can. I'm limited in what I can do. But with your help, we can do a lot. And you're going to see tremendous return for what you invest in this country and in this man, Moses, and his family also. I promise you that. Our conference this week has been entitled, Grace, Grace. So we're going to continue on that. We have defined grace so far. There's two things that we have presented to you. And we've been able to define grace by what is no longer there now that grace is here. And those two things, number one, where there is grace, there is no sin. Where there is grace, there is no judgment, no wrath, no anger. And today we're going to go into the most obvious of those. Where there is grace, there is no law. There cannot be law where there is grace. So, this grace, the law brought us to this grace and to this faith. And now that it has delivered us there, then we now understand that law has been done away with. I remember in the process of this, trying so hard to speak with pastors. Over the years, I've met with lots of pastors. And I remember sitting with some, it was somewhere down south, I can't remember exactly where, but there was a group of them, but one of them was like Episcopalian. They were very traditional church theologians, the theologians that were pastors of churches. And I was explaining to them my understanding of grace and law. And one of them, he got a bit upset, and he said, "You can't say that." He said, "God's law is the very expression of the nature of God Himself." And I don't know that I've ever done this, but I was seated with them in the lounge of the front part of the lounging area of a hotel, on the big, you know, leather, nice sofas and everything. And I came straight up out of my chair and I said, "How dare you?" I mean, that's just the way it came out. "How dare you?" Paul said in Hebrews that Jesus is the express image of the Father, not the law. And so, needless to say, we didn't have any more conversations after that. But this has been a real process. So this issue of grace and law is where I first began to understand the gospel through the gospel of peace, that God just simply was not angry with anyone at all. That brought on a whole lot of questions, and one of them had to be about God's grace and about God's law. As I began to delineate these, I didn't know they were completely separate and needed to be understood as such. But the process of time brought that understanding around. So termination of the law has been done away with. I mean, how many times have I made the statement that the law has been done away with, and people say, "That's nowhere in the Bible." And I said, "Well, it's three places in just one chapter." I mean, you know, how many ways you want to say it, I'm not sure. But the law has been done away with. And Paul made it very clear in his teaching, and he called it going from glory to glory. He taught about this issue of transferring from the law to grace was that the law was the glory of God. The Thayer's calls the glory of God the view and the opinion of God. And if that definition of glory is correct, then let's follow that through. If the law was God's, the law was God's view and opinion. But now it is grace now that is God's view and opinion of man. And to the such the degree that in that chapter it says that because of this view and opinion that Moses received the law, he had to put a veil over his face because of the glory. Now you think about this radiant, shining face, but the fact of it is the people could not handle the glory or the view and the opinion of God that was showing up on Moses' face. Have you ever seen someone with a negative view and opinion of you on their face? How many of you think they ought to put a veil over their face so you can't see them? Right? All right, but that basically was what had happened, was that this, if indeed the term glory means the view and the opinion of God, then Moses put a veil over his face because they couldn't endure it. It's kind of the very same as that they could not endure the words. They couldn't endure what was being presented to them. There was this was not a pleasant experience. This was a very difficult experience. But now we have gone from glory to glory. I remember in the Word of Faith movement, they had glory to glory like a staircase we were going up. We're going from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. We're just going to more glory. Well, there's only two glories that Paul taught on, and that's the glory of the first and the glory of the last, which far exceeds the glory of the first, to the point to where that the glory of the first has been done away with. There's not two glories in existence on this earth in relationship to God. There's only one glory. There's only one view and opinion of God, and it comes through Christ. It comes through grace. In each of these, we've reminded you about Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4. Those chapters tell us that a prophecy of Zechariah was that sin would be completely obliterated in one day. This would not be a process of dealing with sin. The prophecy was that in one day, and that day is spoken of many times by the prophets as the day of the Lord. And we used to sing the song, "This is the day that the Lord hath made." And we tried our best to try to figure out how we're going to be happy today, because today is the day the Lord made. Therefore, I will rejoice and be glad in it. But you see, no matter how bad today is, there was a day that the Lord made. And that was the day of the cross. And no matter what's happening in life, we still have a stabilizing point to look back to, a day where all things were resolved in relationship between God and man, leaving nothing undone, literally destroying the former glory and delivering us into the present glory. The glory where God's view and opinion is not finding fault at all. But God's view and opinion now says, you are holy, you're righteous, you're perfect in my sight. Based on me, not based on you. And that has been the power and the glory of the cross that we now abide in. It's the power and the glory of the cross that we rest in. And as we grow in this understanding and the power of God penetrating the brain, it is the brain, it is the mind of man that needs help. There are folks, I'm telling you, we can help ourselves if we knew, if we had a free brain. Look at all the things we have been helping ourselves with in advancements in science and medicine and agriculture and so many wonderful things. Now, it's true, we also create a whole lot of havoc out of that also. But I think that the power of the gospel, being able to free the brain, and give us an understanding that we are one. I listened to a gentleman in this past year, and he was trying to explain this. I really am amazed at how many people are really getting this concept of one, that we're all one. And he was explaining that self-preservation is, he was trying to explain how he could prove that we are all one. And he said, everyone seems to agree, psychology agrees, psychiatry agrees, that self-preservation is the most powerful thing that each human being has in them. That if something starts happening, you're going to get out of the way. You preserve yourself. You're going to save yourself. And he said, then explain why when somebody falls into an icy river or they see a child that's in danger, that they will put all of their preservation to the side to save another human being. He said the only way that that could possibly be is if that person they are trying to save is themselves. I read that and it just delighted me. We prove to ourselves that we are one by the actions we take to save one another from tragedy. That we'll run into that. What causes us to run into that burning building? When self-preservation is the most basic human instinct, then that basic human instinct then shows that somewhere in deep inside of us that we truly believe that that other person is us, that other person that we are one with indeed. We found out about the stone that was cut out of the mountain that got leveled into a plain. That branch that was brought forth, and all prophecies about Jesus. Grace, by the next definition, means there is no law and there is no works involved in relationship with God on man's part. All right, so now you have three things to define grace by. Grace is the absence of sin, the absence of judgment, and the absence of law. These are the three basic ways of defining grace. It is the total absence of sin. Grace is not the means by which people deal with sin today. Grace is not the means by which people appeal to God for mercy today. Grace is not the means by which people get out from under law today. Grace is the means that God took away sin 2,000 years ago. Grace is the means by which God removed judgment from off of the earth. And grace is the means by which God removed His own law from off the planet. Now, a lot of times when you talk about law, people have a tendency to want to accuse me of speaking negatively about God's law. Yet I do not know anyone who could possibly respect God's law more than I do. Because you see, I accept all of God's law. I don't go through and pick out which parts I like and which parts I don't like. And well, this just can't be this and this just can't be that. You know those verses about homosexuality being sin. And you know how the gay community does their best. They develop entire churches that establish their entire work on trying to extricate homosexuality as a sin out of the Scriptures. But you see, under the law, homosexuality is sin. But I got to tell you, heterosexuality is a sin too. All right? So all of these things, but you got to understand that shellfish and women who are in their menstrual cycle, unclean, and all of these things. And we couldn't even mention all 613 that is known. But there's tremendous amount of laws, that's for sure. Now, I believe all of them. I embrace all of them, including the ones that would condemn me. In fact, I won't let you take away my condemnation under the law, because you see, it is by understanding my condemnation under the law that gives me the greatest understanding of my redemption through grace. You take away my condemnation that was under the law, you take away my revelation of my righteousness through grace. I'm so glad I was condemned. But you see, the key word is was. Was. Now you've got to understand that God didn't condemn all things that are bad for people. He literally condemned everything that would leave no one out from being condemned, regardless of what it was. Jesus said, now if you think that you have become proficient now at these laws, let me tell you what they really mean. I remember having people say that Jesus came along and he increased the law. Jesus didn't increase the law. The prophet Isaiah said that he would make God's law honorable again. And honorable, Jesus made the law. He made it so honorable that the only thing that you could get out of Jesus' teachings about redemption and salvation is, I'm screwed. That's all you can get out of it. When you think, because the Pharisees have been teaching against murder, and I'm not a murderer, and then Jesus comes along and says, but I tell you, if you even get angry, you're a murderer. Well, now I know I'm okay because, you know, those laws about fornication, I don't do that stuff. And Jesus says, yeah, you think you're okay because you've not committed the act. But you see, the law is something of the heart. It is not something simply of actions and deeds. And the law cannot produce in the heart what it requires. It was never supposed to. And the fact that it could not produce in the heart what it requires was the thing that was lead us to the revelation of our place in Christ in grace. So you see, causing the law, reducing any degree of God's law as being less than any other part of God's law, is reducing your ability to understand or communicate grace. Can you see that? Mm-hmm. See, we have to keep the law intact. The law, even though it's fulfilled, the law needs to be held in the highest degree of honor and respect for what it was given for. This was, as we had pointed out to us, the law actually, with what it was given to do, was a very merciful thing from God. Because we couldn't get it. We couldn't get that we were sinners because and sin was imputed. So a structure was set up to corral us into the love of God. I'm not going to let you go. You are not going to come up with your own conclusions. And if self-righteousness is what you want, I'm going to set up the rules for it. And he did. You know, God never set up his law for Israel to be righteous through it. That was Israel's idea. And this shall be our righteousness. And this shall be our righteousness. Well, that law has delivered us into a wonderful place. And that law intact is the only way it could have delivered us into this wonderful place. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law. The word there, when you look in the roots of the word, it actually has the connotation to mean to fragment. Jesus said, I didn't come to fragment the law or the prophets. You know, anytime somebody has wanted to debate me about grace and law, they forget that second part of Jesus' statement. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. No, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Right? So the actual thing, Jesus couples together the law and the prophets there so that we could not possibly be mistaken about when prophecy is fulfilled or when the law is done away with, because he said, if any prophecy gets fulfilled, all law is fulfilled, and if any law is done away with, all prophecy is fulfilled. You can't have a little of one and a little of both. This was never going to happen in an incremental way. This was never going to happen within the scope of man's ability to perceive it. This was all going to happen within the realm of God's ability to fulfill it. And fulfill it, He did. Completely and totally. All prophecy and all law. Without reservations. We actually started talking about some of this in the back. And the first place that we began to get a glimpse that there was problems in paradise in early Christianity is Acts 15 and Acts 21. Very powerful chapters that you can read through for yourself. It is all self-evident. And Paul was out preaching and sharing the good news, telling the Gentiles that keeping the law had nothing to do with their salvation whatsoever. Peter, James, and John had established a church in Jerusalem, and they called Paul in, and he was brought in to face the disciples and their legitimacy of being the ones to lead this new thing called Christianity by reason of the fact they knew Jesus. They walked with Him. They talked with Him, as they affirm in their letters that that is their qualification for being so. At least in their minds. And so you come to this place, and even though the disciples lost the argument, they lost it. Read it yourself. They lost the argument. They were saying the Gentiles need to keep the law. And they lost the argument, and they conceded to Paul, but they said, but... Because there's a synagogue on every corner, I'm paraphrasing, because there's a synagogue on every corner, these Gentile believers, they are going to have to keep these four laws because the Jews are not going to accept them as anything as a part of God at all if they don't keep these. And three of the four were strictly, had nothing to do with anything except ceremonial laws of Judaism. And food laws and things like that. So they went on their way. They separated again. They came back again sometime later. And they had heard that Paul was out telling Jewish families they did not have to circumcise their children. Now, Paul, we already agreed with you about these Gentiles. Now you're out messing with the Jews. And you're out telling them they do not have to circumcise their children. Now, when they came in to Paul, you see, during chapter 15, they gave Paul room to speak, which was the thing to do during those days. Everyone was given their place to be able to respond to any debate. This was custom, especially for the Jews. This was the way of custom. And Paul was given the right to speak. But you see, they already had found out how eloquent Paul was. Paul understood the law. Paul understood the prophets. Paul understood the scriptures. These guys were tax collectors. These guys just had regular jobs that had been called when Jesus was giving his, during his 3-year ministry here. And so the next time around, you will not find where they allowed Paul to defend his position. Now, when somebody is a better debater than you are, your best line of a defense is don't let them talk. Mm-hmm. I've been there several times. And I just try to keep them shut, you know, just don't talk, you know. Of course, I would never do that. But this is what happened. And then they come to the conclusion. Now, Paul, to prove that the things that you have said about circumcising, not circumcising Jews is not true, we already have, I think it's four guys are all here ready to go through purification rites. Now, you can look up purification rites. Jesus talked about purification rites. It's the very same one. And those purification rites, according to what Jesus said, always ended in an animal sacrifice. sacrifice of a turtle dove and a pigeon or something. I don't know. But Jesus lays that out very clearly. That's what the performance of this was, and that it would be concluded. Started out with the shaving of the head. And so at the end of this time, Paul was told to commit himself with these men. And then we've already got these guys started, and now you are going to go through it also. They will debate forever as to why Paul agreed to go through that. I've heard a lot of reasons. A lot of them are sound. Some of them not, I don't think, are so sound. But the fact is, we don't know why he agreed to go through this. At the end of that time, though, it says that right before that an offering would have been offered. Now, according to Jesus, that offering was an animal sacrifice. According to Jesus. This purification rite, as Jesus laid it out, was would culminate with the offering of of an animal. Now, it says that the Jews caught Paul in the temple, and it had been rumored he had allowed a Greek guy in the temple also, and so they ran him out of the temple before the offering could have been offered. Now, I see Paul just saying, "Oh, thank God, you know." I mean, can you imagine his conscience and the conflict he was having that not only had he participated in this up to this point, but they were getting ready to offer a sacrifice for his purification? I mean, this contradiction that had to be going on in him was unbelievable. This contradiction between Paul and the apostles, we have no record of it ever ending. In fact, we have plenty of record that it continued throughout their living, breathing days on planet Earth. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Again, I want to show you the thing I'm hoping that I can do is by lifting these out, not out of context, but keeping them in their context that we've taught them in before. But what I want to begin to try to show you in these, as we've done in the other two, is show you there was a continuity of controversy back and forth about these things between the disciples and Paul. And in Romans chapter 4, wait just a minute. That is not where I want to start. We're going to look at Galatians. So, back up to Galatians. And this I'm wanting to pull out of Galatians the things where Paul is addressing this doctrine of adding law and keeping law. So I'm deliberately skipping over some of the filler, which is far from filler. There's great understanding and teaching. But I'm wanting to stick with the dialogue about this subject. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I'll tell you when we're switching right down and continuing on. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, Paul believed there was another gospel out there. Now, the fact is that all of the 40,000 denominations, each one of them believed the other 39,991 is the other gospel Paul was talking about. Right? But Paul's very clear about exactly whom he was referring to and what doctrine he was referring to as being that other gospel. Let's see if we can follow this through. Which is not another gospel, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven. Now, do you see that Paul is making sure that it doesn't make any difference how qualified the personality it is that may have been telling you this, that is irrelevant. You're going to see Paul addressing this fact that who these people are, regardless of how highly you respect them or how high they are in any type of religious community, that is not what is to be listened to when it comes to understanding the truth of the gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, Paul's not talking about being separated from God. Drop to verse 17. Neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. So now, who is now clearly in this picture that he's talking about? He's talking about the apostles, right? He's talking about Jesus' disciples and those that were apostles before him. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. This is the encounter that Paul is now taking. Then look down at chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went back up again to Jerusalem. So what was the time frame in which, after he saw him for 15 days, only one of them for 15 days, what was the time frame before he saw any of them again?
14 years.
Is it reasonable to say they did not have a close relationship? Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. And now listen how this encounter goes. I went up with Barnabas and took Titus and went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached amongst the Gentiles. This is actually making reference to Acts 15. And he said, I communicated unto them the gospel that I've been preaching to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing that he had to stand there and explain to them what the gospel was that he was preaching to the Gentiles? But privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, who was he seeing? He was seeing the disciples. What was their goal? To get everybody circumcised. This is a couple of decades at least after the cross. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in to spy out our liberties which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatever they were, it don't make any matter to me. God accepts no man's reputation. Do you see Paul's constant chipping away at the validity of hearing truth because of who someone happens to be? That cannot be the criteria. Now, what was the criteria that Peter, James, and John presented for being the ones who people ought to listen to? It's who we are. Who we are is the reason you should say. What is Paul saying? Who anyone is not a criteria for presenting the gospel. God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But counterwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of circumcision unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, do you see the connotation of what he's saying here? He said, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace of God was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they should go to the circumcision. Now, let me tell you something. If you go to where did this come from, where Paul was to go to one group and the disciples were to go to another? This was brought on by the disciples. Do you know who Jesus called Paul to teach to? He called Paul to teach everyone. Go read his encounter. He sent him to the Jews and to the Gentiles. When you read the encounter that he had with Jesus. So it was somebody else who came up with this agreeable formula to keep the two apart, rather than them to be running into each other all the time. That way, we'll have peace. He says, verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same also which we were forward to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So before Peter got this information from hanging out with James, and he mentions also John here, he says before he got the information and hanging around with James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. He's named names, folks. Peter, James, and John did not what?
Walk uprightly
according to the truth of the gospel. So who is this that has bewitched these people? Who is this that Paul is making reference to when he says that there are some that trouble you that would pervert the gospel? And who is preaching this gospel who is not a gospel at all? Not a gospel at all. Not a gospel at all. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So believing helps you know that you're not justified by the law. It doesn't get you justified, it makes you know that you're not justified by the law. For the works of the law... For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified... Now the term justified and made righteous are the same thing in the Greek. By Christ, we ourselves also are found... And if we are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again... The thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he's saying, once I have come out from under the law, and I go back under the law, God doesn't make me a transgressor. I've made myself a transgressor.
That's
Does God seem as a transgressor?
No.
No. But who sees Him as a transgressor?
Himself.
How many of you lived in Paul's shoes? Whew. Man, I'm telling you what. It is a plague on this earth to live on a planet that has been transformed by the grace of God and go around living under the oppression of sin in relationship to God when it's already been done away with. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. That I might live unto God. Living unto God can only be experienced by the preceding understanding that you are completely dead to God's law. I am crucified with Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't frustrate the grace of God like some people I know. Commentary added by Mike Williams. So what is it he is saying about Peter, James, and John? They're frustrating the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. There was no need for this. If anything is to be gained by the law, Christ, the sacrifice of Christ means nothing at all. Oh, foolish Galatians. And then he asked, I believe, a rhetorical question. Who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth. The term obey and believe are synonymous here. Before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Wow. This was not a convention of the Baptist Church or any denomination meeting together to agree about doctrine. This was great conflict from the very time Paul showed up on the scene. And the conflict continued the best that anyone can tell. Yes, even till today. Turn with me to Romans 4. We're going to stop there quickly. I'm going to try to wrap this up for you pretty quick this morning. Romans chapter 4 is where we're going. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. We're going to do a comparison now. We're following the same pattern in every teaching. If you notice, we went back to the Scriptures. We validated what the Scriptures have to say. We come to show that there's a contradiction between what Paul and the apostles are saying. Then we've gone into Paul's letters to show what he said. And then we've gone to Peter, James, and John. So far we've gone to John, and we've gone to Peter to see how that they disagree with the doctrine that grace means no sin, and that grace means no judgment that Paul taught, and that John did not agree with that, and Peter did not agree that grace means there's no judgment. He did not agree with that stance. Chapter 4. Here we get the most directly glaring comparison because of the reference that is used by each writer, by Paul and also by James. Now, I want you to look at it. Now, remember, what we've done is we've taken these writings from the two. Then we look to see what the Scripture said and see which one's right. This is not a difficult thing. This is not threading a needle or trying to stand on one foot and, you know, put your finger on your nose and point to the north. This is not that thing. This is all right here for us. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified or made righteous by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? That's vitally important when you hear this statement. What saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not to him that worketh. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace. I'm sorry, I will read this correctly eventually. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Paul said, if you add works to this, righteousness that comes through faith, what is no longer in existence? Grace is no longer in existence. If works produces any degree of this righteousness. But to him that worketh not, in fact, he's going for the worketh notters. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies or makes righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. These goes on to other very powerful connections and revelations that came from the Old Covenant, but we're going to switch now to James's exact same reference to the very same Scriptures. And that is found in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Start in verse 27. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, it's dead. Now, the Christian community has tried to read these two documents and say they somehow complement, and one's talking about one part of it and one's talking about another part of it, and they all agree. Is hogwash, as they say in Tennessee.
Sorry.
I'm sorry. Verse 17. So then faith, if it hath not works, it's dead. What did Paul say? If faith has works, it's dead. James says, if faith has no works, it's dead. Yet a man may say, I wonder which man he might have been referring to here. Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there's one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Honey, he's saying, if you think that faith is the only thing that makes you righteous, even demons believe that. I don't know where he got that demons believe that. Book of Lucifer. I don't know where he got it. But wilt thou, O vain man? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham... Oh, how about that? He's going to use the exact same comparison. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? I don't know. Obviously, it would have been Paul who wrote the first letter, right? Do you see this is a response to that? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up to the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the Scripture was fulfilled, Now he's going to quote the scriptures. Now you and I get to see who quoted and taught the scripture correctly and who taught it incorrectly. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. He even quoted the verse from the scriptures that does not say what his conclusion is. Paul's conclusion agrees with the scriptures. James's conclusion disagrees with the scriptures. Turn with me back to Galatians. I'm trying to just walk you through a conversation here. Let's go to Galatians. And even though we're flipping back and forth here, I hope you see the continuity of the conversation. Because this is how this went. Paul wrote, and there was these responses. These guys were responding to each other in this. So we're going to Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I remember when it was the sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Oh, Jesus set you free. You know, now don't get entangled back with that same stuff you left. That's not what this means, and even the Greek word bears that out. The term freedom here and liberty, the term free and liberty, are the same Greek word, and it means to be made exempt from moral, mortal, ceremonial, and sacrificial law. Stand therefore in your freedom from the law, wherewith Christ hath freed us from the law, and don't be entangled with the law again. Behold, I, Paul, write unto you that if a man be circumcised... Now, who did he say in this book were of the circumcision? Peter, James, and John. That if a man is circumcised, Christ shall profit him nothing. If circumcision is done to gain favor with God, if it is for righteousness, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Do you see, Paul held the integrity of God's law. He didn't do a pick and choose like the disciples were doing. They thought because they were circumcised that that gave them the position of being the ones who would be best suited for this salvation that Christ was offering. Or at least to verify it. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, what did James just say a man is justified by? The works of the law. And if you are justified by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace. Wow. If you are, you've fallen from grace. Paul said in Galatians also, I do not frustrate the grace of God. There are four terms he used in offense to God's grace. I don't frustrate the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes from the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you have any justification by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace. If you're still teaching that sin exists, you are doing despite to the Spirit of grace. If you are still teaching that there's an angry, wrathful God who is chastening and scourging people, you're failing of the grace of God. And the teachings of Peter, James, and John are absolute proof that the ones who were committing these offenses to God's grace was Jesus' own disciples. We have a lot of beautiful pictures and types and shadows under the Old Covenant, as we talked about last night during our question and answer time, which was really wonderful. It brought out some really great stuff. There's many times throughout the Old Covenant, Noah, David, Abraham, all of these were places where that these people got the wonderful chance to peer into and experience a time of what was about to come. But there is no place provided for us now to peer backward. We're all here. The sad thing about it is that with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus bringing redemption to the entire world, the entire planet, to all, that we live in a time where people are still profoundly bound to sin, teachings of judgment, and to law. Even the most extreme and absurd of doctrines that the end of the world is coming. And let me reassure you, that not only is extreme doctrine, it is absurd. Matthew 24 says nothing about that at all. Zero. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, the Psalms declares in at least three places, God created this place and it will never be destroyed. So you see, when it comes to, if this is correct, if this gospel is anywhere near correct, as opposed to what we were taught, it is upon us to do something about this. You see, we cannot say that we truly believe that this is what the entire world needs and then do nothing about it. We can't do that. Now, the thing of it is, if you decide, or I decide, I could stop doing this today. I could absolutely stop doing this today. And God, there is nothing about my relationship with God that would fail or falter whatsoever. I could close this up and never do it again. And it would not affect my confidence about my relationship with God. But there's something that happens as the gospel begins to grow in your mind. Your desire for others to hear becomes an integral part of everything you do, regardless of what you're busy with on a daily basis. So what is the definition of grace? The definition of grace, very strongly, definition of grace, it is the absence of law, it is the absence of sin, and it is the absence of judgment. And to any degree, to add law, sin, or judgment back to the gospel makes it not a gospel at all, and is also what Paul described as frustrating the grace of God, falling from grace, doing despite to the Spirit of grace, and failing of the grace of God. I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, there are times when you're just going about your day and you have the proverbial, I've just got to stop and pinch myself. That I actually have any inclination, even if just 10% of this true is true, I am so fortunate. I'm so fortunate. And that's the odd thing about the gospel, if any of it's true. It's all true. I will always be very grateful that the happening of the gospel upon my life, without any attempt on my part to find what it can and cannot, will and will not do, it has done and is doing. And things I never dreamed that could possibly be done in the mind and soul of Mike Williams has indeed been done. And continues to be done. When I come back in July, we're going to do the things that you've learned about grace in the type of manner that you've learned it. We're going to do the same thing pertaining to the subject of faith. And I'm going to try to keep my mouth shut between now and then. But you guys know me. So I make no firm commitments, but that is tentatively what we're going to do, unless I have already blabbed too much. Between now and then, we want to get a comprehensive... This series, and then the next one we're going to do in July, will be bookends of grace and faith that I think that people can have for many, many centuries to come. To have at least another voice outside of the voice of Christianity, helping to define and understand what grace is and has done, and what faith is and has done. You see, Christianity takes both of these powerful subjects and makes them subjective, day-to-day experiences. Grace and faith are not day-to-day subjective experiences based on circumstances. Grace and faith are the two ingredients by which God has delivered us from law, sin, and judgment. Good news? That's good news. Thank you, guys. What a great time. Goodness gracious. This has been just amazing. We appreciate you. We love you. Again, all the folks that have any part in putting us together. Vic, I just... what you do and the entire board does here. Goodness, you guys facilitate this. And I know that you don't feel that there's any reason to feel for people to think too much about that, because that it's not really doing the job. Without it, this wouldn't be happening at all. So I thank you first off from the bottom of my heart. We appreciate you. That's right. Give credit where it's due. All right, guys. We hope that everyone has enjoyed this series on grace, recorded in Calgary, Alberta. And Jeff, this is the last. There's not another one. Bye.